The following talk was from the Foundation's 6th conference at Quinta in April 2015. This is Thursday morning and we have Mike Fryer speaking on Jesus and the land of Israel.
Father, I want to thank you for this time. I thank you for Steve and all the things that he does to be obedient to your call on his life. And Father, I thank you for this time. So Holy Spirit, would you come afresh now, Lord, and be with us and minister to us, Lord. That we may glorify your name in all that we say and all that we do and who we are. And Father, I pray that you would, this very moment, as you want to do, you would heal any of us who are sick, Father. Just pray that you would just move among us and heal those who are poorly. I pray that in Yeshua's name. Amen. Thank you. Thank you. Well, it's nice to see old friends. There's some people I've only seen, I only see every 12 months. We see Steve quite often because he sometimes speaks up in the north. We allow him to come north, further on than Watford. And John Clewitt obviously allows him into Scotland, do you, John?
Yeah.
Yeah, great. Okay. Yeah. So, I've been given the title of the message is Jesus and the Land. But if you don't mind, I'm going to use the name Yeshua because Yeshua was the name that he was given. And it means Yeshua. God saves. It means salvation. So every time I say Yeshua, I'm saying salvation is of the Jews and is of Yeshua. And he's the only way. And we know that from the speakers like David Andrew. And he would speak about that for the rest of his life probably. But so it's a blessing. But I'm going to talk about Yeshua and the land of Israel. It's true to say that Yeshua, the land, and the Torah are linked so strongly that if you remove one of those elements, we have no return of the Messiah, of Yeshua. He's not coming back if we remove those elements. And when he does come back, he comes back to the land. And he comes back to enforce Torah. Because we see in Ezekiel 36, at the end of Ezekiel 36, that God brings the Jews back to the land of Israel to glorify his name. If you read Ezekiel 36, you'll see this. To glorify his name, God says, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I do this. It's for my holy name. But then he goes on to say, and then I will sprinkle you with clean water and you will be filled. They're born again. And they're born again in such a way that as Ezekiel says, they will then, with a heart of flesh and not a heart of stone, keep the Torah, the statutes, the laws, and the decrees of God. And the land of Israel will then be a place from which the Torah will be taught. The Torah being the first 5 books of the Bible. It's an amazing picture of the 3 elements of our end times. Yeshua's return to the land of Israel in order that God's laws and precepts will go out throughout the world. It's really important that we understand that. The land of Israel as we know it today is not the land that God gave in Genesis 15:18, because in Genesis 15:18, God gave the land to the Jewish people as an everlasting possession. You guys know this, don't you? Most of you know this. But I'm going to go over it again for you, in case you forget like I forget everything. He gave them the borders in Genesis 15:18, which goes from the Mediterranean Sea on your left-hand side, or the west if you're clever, and to the Euphrates River on the right-hand side of the map, or the east if you're clever. And the boundary of the below, the bottom boundary, is from the Wadi of Egypt to Ur in the Chaldeans, which is just near Basra in Iraq today. And then the top boundary is Hamah in the north in Syria. So the land that God gave to the Jews includes all of Lebanon, a good chunk of Syria, most of Iraq, the top half of Saudi Arabia, all of Jordan, and some of Egypt. And of course, the land that we know as Israel today. Just a huge piece of real estate that he gave Abraham and his descendants as a permanent possession, not something that has conditions on it. God's covenant didn't have conditions with regard to the length of the land. The conditions were, if the Jews didn't obey God, he would remove them from the land. But it didn't mean he was going to take their rights away. And clearly, that promise of eternal, well, up to the end of the millennium anyway, that eternal possession of land, that covenant, is being fulfilled today because Jews are going home to the land that God gave them. They have the right of return, biblically, spiritually. So we see that on the land. And the land is a place from where God has a special people, a chosen people, a treasured possession, the apple of his eye, his servants, to celebrate the feasts. If you look at Exodus 5:1, about the story of the Exodus, God tells Moses and his brother Aaron to go to Pharaoh and to tell Pharaoh that he must release the Hebrews from captivity because God wants them to celebrate a festival in the wilderness. Now that wilderness that they went to was the land of Israel, as God gave them in Genesis 15:18. And they're there to celebrate a festival. And the whole of the powers of darkness, every element of the power of darkness, has been opposed to the Jews celebrating the festivals that God gave them to honor his name and to point to the Messiah. And the powers of darkness have tried to stop those celebrations throughout history. Sadly, they've used Christendom as the main tool to stop Jews celebrating the feasts and the Sabbath. And that whole story is a preaching on its own. Well, I've got to time myself, haven't I? Will you put your hand up when I've got 5 minutes to go, please? Margaret will. Great. Oh, great. Thank you. You've got it. Lovely. So this whole story is about a people group celebrating God's festivals in the land of Israel. Jews have lived there for over 4,000 years. Christendom has been in existence 2,000 years, Islam 2,700 years. But despite this, both Christendom and Islam, sorry, did I get that right? 2,700 years Islam. No. Oh, yes, sorry. I'm sorry. Yes, you're right. Yeah. I told you I wasn't clever, didn't I? That's why I was using the right and the left. And yet, those two faiths, those two religions, have tried desperately to stop the Jews both living in the land or returning to the land today. Because you can see clearly how Islam is attempting to stop the Jews settling in the land. But if you look at organizations like the Kairos document, Sabil, many of the traditional churches today are desperately trying to stop Jews returning to the land and desperately in favor of a two-state solution. We can't pray for a two-state solution. We can't ask God for a two-state solution. We can't ask God for that little piece of land that they've got now. We have to ask God to fulfill his promise for the whole of the land, including Iraq and Saudi Arabia and Syria and Lebanon. That's scary for those people. But that's why there's a battle in that area. It's a spiritual battle. The majority within these younger religions are joining forces today to stop that land being united and being given back to the Jews as the covenant of God for them. And the nations are continually attacking the land. If you look at 1948, it's a great example of the establishment of Israel politically coming into being. And yet, I would say that actually God begins the return about 1798 with Napoleon, when Napoleon tries to emancipate the Jews of France, and he encourages the Jews of France to look at going back to Israel, their biblical homeland. And Napoleon is in the Nile about to attack the Ottoman Empire to free up the land when Nelson attacks him. And Nelson wins the war on the sea, and Napoleon can't affect the emancipation of Jews. But God obviously put it in the mind of a leader to do that at that time. So in God's time clock, that was clearly something that God was doing then. But today we see Jews going en masse, and there's nearly 8 million Jews now in the land of Israel, as you know, and they are establishing homes and communities, not safely, but they're establishing them. One of the things that is heavily spoken about in Christendom is this idea that the Palestinians have rights to the land of Gaza, and also the rights of the West Bank, Judea and Samaria. And of course, within the Torah, there is a command that tells Jewish people they must acknowledge the alien in their midst, and they must accept them as their neighbors, and we are called to love our neighbor. But to say that Arabs have rights to the land that God gave to the Jews as an everlasting possession is not correct. And of course, the Arabs don't want that anyway. In Gaza, they've fired over 30,000 rockets into Sderot and Kfar Aza. And as you know, the war protective edge last year was a culmination of these huge amounts of rockets being fired from Gaza, a place that once, when Israel had possession of that land between 67 and 2000, a place where they actually employed Palestinian Arabs in the growing fruit and vegetables and tulips, which they sold to Amsterdam. So, the whole question there for Christians should not be, can Arabs own that land? The question should be is, how should Jews work alongside and live alongside aliens? And Jews don't have an issue with that, because every Jew that I've met, and I've met a lot, particularly down the south, say before the Intifada in 2000, we lived alongside the people in Gaza happily. They did our cars. They're great mechanics. They bought vegetables off us and fruit, and we traded together. I've met Jews in Kfar Aza and Ma'al and Sa'ad, all on the Gaza border, who before the Intifada went to see their friends every weekend. They went to the beaches there. That isn't the issue. It's world powers who don't want to see Israel being created today, this small Jewish state. Joel 1:6 says, "For a nation has invaded my land, powerful and innumerable, its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has fangs of a lioness." God is saying, this is my land. Are you brave enough to take anything from God? Are you? To say, actually, this is our land because we voted for it. You're saying that to God Almighty. He created the heavens and the earth. He could squash us just like that, except for his grace. And Christendom is saying that. There are many in Christendom, and there are summer camps, and this is why we're running our summer camp today, who are telling young believers that actually Israel is an aggressive, oppressive regime. I listened to a director of the largest and oldest Christian ministry in the UK. And I listened to him at a seminar in a summer camp 2 years ago, where there is an attendance of over 20,000 people a year. And the first thing he said was that Yeshua, he called him Jesus was a Semite from an Oriental religion. He couldn't say he was Jewish. And then he said that his ministry was really concerned about the Copts Christians, because although the Muslim Brotherhood were a good friend of the Copts Christians, Israelis' policies had caused their demise, which is an absolute lie. So we can't sit in isolation. You have, with Steve Maltz, a wonderful conference every year where you're taught biblical truths. And that's great. But what about the rest of Christendom who haven't invited Steve? I don't know why they haven't invited you, Steve, but they should do. But what about those guys? They're being taught from their own leadership, and particularly from the new emerging church leadership that we see coming from America, that actually Israel is this oppressive, aggressive, apartheid regime. So we do have this problem. And God says here that he through Joel, he recognizes the danger of the nations to Israel because he knows what's going to happen. But what about Yeshua's relationship with the land? What's his relationship? Well, a basic relationship. He was born in Bethlehem, wasn't he? And Matthew 2:6 says, "And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah. From you shall come the ruler who is shepherd of my people Israel." So from Bethlehem, he was born in the area of Judah. It's not the West Bank, it's the area of Judah and Samaria, which is described as the West Bank. And Yeshua was born there. Today, if you go into Bethlehem, how many have been into Bethlehem in the last few years? There's a sign there, isn't there? As you go into Bethlehem saying, if Jews come in, they risk their lives. Jews are not welcome in Bethlehem. Is that apartheid? Whose apartheid sin is that? It's that of the Palestinian Arab Authority. But the argument is, in Christendom, that actually the Jews are the apartheid state because they built this separation wall. The separation wall isn't a separation wall, it's a security wall. Because if the Palestinian Authority will kill Jews in Bethlehem, if they got through to Jerusalem, they'd kill everybody in Jerusalem. And that's why we have people killed just like last week at a bus stop again, where a car hits Jews waiting for a bus. Yeshua wept over Jerusalem, didn't he? Luke 19:41 says, as he came near to the city of Jerusalem, and let's not forget, Jerusalem is the place of sacrifice, isn't it? It's the place of ultimate sacrifice. Deuteronomy says that Jerusalem is the place where God will put his name. Jerusalem is the city on a hill which will be the dwelling place of the Lord for the millennium reign, where all the festivals that he gave through Leviticus and through the Torah, including Sabbath, will be celebrated for 1,000 years. And if the nations don't go to Jerusalem, according to Zechariah 14, there will be punishment for the nations. And in fact, the temple will function as it was intended to do, including some of the offerings and some of the sacrifices, according to Ezekiel and to Zechariah. It's a really important city. And yet, the nations are trying to divide that city. Today, the Organization for Islamic Conferences, which is an organization of Muslim states who vote on the UN, 56 states coming together under that umbrella, are continually voting against Israel's rights for determination and rights to have their own state in the UN. And that's why we see a lot of things in the UN which are anti-Israel, because this Organization of Islamic Conferences vote against Israel. And in fact, the leader of that said 2 years ago, if we can take the religious buildings from East Jerusalem, if we can destroy them, then the whole of Israel will fall like a pack of cards. They want to take over the city of Jerusalem and they want to destroy it. That's their intention. You can't believe that they want peace, because none of them have said it openly that they want peace. They've said they want war until every Jew is annihilated and removed from the land. And if we think of that in terms of the return of Yeshua, no Jews, no return. Do you want him to come back? I do. I desperately do. Because of what we see in the world today and things like what ISIS is doing, as David said, in to Christians in Middle East countries. The things they're doing now are horrific. So we're looking for him to return. And of course, he will return to that place. He died in that place, the ultimate sacrifice. He rose again, and he ascended from there. And it's from to there that he's going to return. And the whole of Israel is the land, the theater of the end times. It's what it is. It's so linked to our faith. That land is so linked in Scripture to us that we have to pray for that daily. We have to pray for Jerusalem because it's the theater of the end times. Now, who knows when he comes back? He could come back now, couldn't he? I don't think he will, according to the Scriptures, because Paul tells us that we must not be deceived that he will return, because someone else has to come first. And he's talking about the false Messiah. But I'm going to talk about that in a second or two. But the whole theater of the end time events takes place in Israel. Everything happens there. We in the nations simply will go through, I believe, terrible times of persecution as Christians. And we already see that now, don't we? We see Christians being fined or soon to be imprisoned, I guess, for not allowing same-sex people in bedrooms of bed and breakfast hotels. If you own a catering company and you're doing a same-sex wedding, you're not supposed to refuse to do the wedding if you're a Christian because you'll be fined. So we're seeing the beginning of persecution coming very slowly, but it can come quickly. If you take Germany in 1933, from 1933 to 1939, things moved very, very quickly. So we have to be guarded, and I do believe that we in the nations will face an increasing problem with anti-Christian policies in the UK. But we're looking at the land of Israel, and the land of Israel for us is this theater. If you turn with me, if you've got your Bibles, to Daniel 11, 41 to 45, I want to speak about someone called, well, some may call him the Antichrist. I don't call him the Antichrist because Scripture says that there's a time when a false Messiah will come, a lawless one, someone who does away with the Torah, somebody who does not abide by the Torah. Paul makes that very clear. And that time comes towards the end of time before Yeshua returns. And Daniel 11 says, he shall come into the beautiful land. This is this false Messiah. And tens of thousands shall fall victim. But Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites shall escape from his power. This false Messiah shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and silver, and all the riches of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall follow in his train. But reports from the east and from the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to bring ruin and complete destruction to many. He shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the beautiful holy mountain, and yet he shall come to his end with no one to help. But that is a picture of this person empowered by Satan as someone who will proclaim to the world that he is the Messiah, that Yeshua is not the Messiah, and he lives in the land of Israel. If we read again there, it says, he pitches his palatial tents between the sea and the beautiful holy mountain. Now, some may teach that this was the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. It's not. It's clearly a time to come if you read the whole of Daniel. This has yet to come. And of course, this lawless one, if you read the first part of Daniel 11, encourages those who come, who it says in Daniel, violate the covenant. He encourages them and he supports them. And the covenant is clearly not only the Torah and the laws of God, but the promises of God for the land of Israel to go to the Jews. And this person is living right between, I guess from that description, it's between Tel Aviv and Jerusalem. Would you say that was right? Between the sea and the beautiful holy mountain. I would think Daniel is thinking of Mount Zion. Is he? Is that what? Has anybody got another interpretation for that? He's dwelling there. He's living there. He's wealthy, if you read the rest of Daniel 11. He's a wealthy, powerful person. He's looked upon by the rest of the world as the Messiah. He's the one who's come to save. And if we read Daniel 11, 31 to 33, going back on the scripture, there is a people group there who I believe is ourselves and people like us, because it says forces sent by him shall occupy and profane the temple and the fortress, because the temple is rebuilt. They shall abolish the regular burnt offering and set up the abomination that makes desolation. He shall seduce with intrigue those who violate the covenant, but the people who are loyal to their God shall stand firm and take action. And then we have this group here. The wise amongst the people shall give understanding to many. For some days, however, they shall fall by the sword and flame and shall suffer captivity and plunder. The wise, if we look at scripture, and wisdom and knowledge, the wise are those who keep the Torah and understand the covenant and the promises to God. And if we were to look at Revelation 12 and 14, and we haven't got time to look at those scriptures, but God applauds those who kept to the testimony of Yeshua and to the commands of God. It's Revelation 12 and Revelation 14. You'll see that there is this people group referred to as in Daniel here, who give understanding to many, and they are the ones that in the book of Revelation, when John prophesies about the end of times, are those who keep to the prophecy of Yeshua and the testimony of Yeshua. And in those terms, the testimony means the prophecy. So it's the prophecy about Yeshua returning to the land and punishing the nations for how they've dealt with Israel. This false Messiah is going to say, I'm the Messiah. I'm the one. I am the all-powerful one. And most of Christendom and most of the world will proclaim that he's right. But there's this little group here. The wise amongst the many will give understanding, who are later on persecuted for speaking out, clearly, are those clearly who support Israel, understand the scriptures and the prophecy, understand the commands of God, and understand clearly that if someone like is living in Israel in such wealth and such with such power, who opposes the covenant of God for the Jewish people, he can't be the Messiah. Today in Christendom and in Islam, and I'm generalizing about Christendom. You understand that? Are you with me? I'm not talking about groups and individuals and organizations who are spirit-filled like ourselves, who understand the scriptures. I'm talking about Christendom in general, who actually oppose and violate the covenant of God to the land of Israel. Those are the ones who will accept the false Messiah as the Messiah. The false Messiah does away with the Torah because Paul says he's lawless. It's not because he's speeding or he's dropped litter. He's broken the Torah. He's against it. He violates it. Christendom, the majority in Christendom, is for that ideology because we say Yeshua did away with the Torah. He did away with the Sabbath. He did away with the festivals. He didn't. What did he say? I've come to fulfill them. And not one jot or tittle will be taken away. Will be taken away until everything is completed. Not everything's completed. We've yet got the Feast of Trumpets to be fulfilled. The Feast of Atonement. Feast of Tabernacles. Not everything's completed. And then we've got the millennium, and is everything completed then? No, it isn't, because Satan hasn't been finished with. He's got to deal with him. And clearly from Zechariah and Ezekiel, those things of the Torah continue in the temple in the millennium. So not all is completed. So Christendom, who says that those things of the Torah have gone, and in fact, today the emerging church is saying that we don't even read the Bible. Some of those leaders in the emerging church are telling people, you don't need to read the Bible. Let's read a book by so-and-so and so-and-so. That's what's happening in certainly in the North, where churches are being told that that they should study a book by one of the prophets of the emerging church movement rather than the Bible. In fact, I'm seeing a pastor who's next Wednesday who had actually said that. And he's given me down the bank. So I rang him up and said, would he like to meet me? I'd do that. I'm going to buy him lunch. I am. But he really needs to know. Because in the end of time, these guys will be saying, this is the Messiah. When actually he opposes Yeshua. He opposes God, the covenants, and particularly with regard to the land. Because Daniel 11, if you read that further on, says that the false Messiah sells portions of land. He gives it away to kings who support him. That's what happens, isn't it, in with mankind. If you want support, you give them money. That's why Steve's paying me a lot of money for today. Okay. That's what we do in mankind, isn't it? That's what governments do. I'll do this for you, you do this for me. It's a game, set, and match. And the false Messiah will be giving away parcels of land. You read the scriptures. But the Lord's anger, Yeshua is angered when people come against the land of Israel. Ezekiel 38:18 says, on that day when God comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, my wrath shall be aroused. When we come against God, I believe scripture with all my heart, you know. And I'm not saying this proudly at all, but I stand, my whole life is based on what I understand in scripture. It's unequivocal. It's just, we have to do that. We have to believe these scriptures. And if we speak in Christendom against the land of Israel, I believe God's wrath is stirred against us. I believe it is. I graduated from Holocaust studies, having studied in Jerusalem for 4 years, off and on different courses. And I learned an awful lot. One of the things I learned more than anything else was that actually, without Christendom, the Holocaust couldn't have taken place. Without the church, without the teachings of the church, right from its beginning, right through the Holocaust, the church was not only complicit in Holocaust, but some clergy perpetrated Holocaust. If you look at the camp Jasenovac, has anybody heard of that, which is a camp in Croatia? Let me ask you a question before I go into this. How many camps were there in Holocaust? How many do you think? Give me some figures. Throw some ideas at me. Come on, hiya, Rosemary. 100? Dozens? Okay. Hundreds. How many hundreds? Two or three. Pardon? Go on, Jenny. Jenny. About 1,000, okay. There were 10,005 camps. Auschwitz had 50 satellite camps. If you look at the proportion to prisoner to officers, there was one prisoner for every 50 prisoners. And they were not only Jewish prisoners, they were also Polish and Russian prisoners, homosexuals, Freemasons, who were all prisoners. The proportions are immense. 95% of Germany were church attenders. 35% were Catholic, 60% were Protestant. I got those figures right, didn't I? So the majority of Germany were churchgoers. And certainly in Austria, they also were a high number of churchgoers. In fact, the 50% of the perpetrators in Holocaust were Austrian, not Germans. And the reason for that was because the church had dehumanized the Jew. Christendom teaches in it that before Hitler's rise to power, just in the few years before, we're asking German authorities and Austrian authorities to make laws to restrict the rights of Jews. We understand today, or that's what we're taught today, we don't understand it because it's not right, but what we're taught is that the idea of the final solution was made by the leaders of Nazi Germany who met at Wannsee in 1942, in January 1942. That's what I think most of us would believe, wouldn't we? And we would believe that maybe when Hitler came to power, his attitude towards Jews and the way that he'd grown up in Austria under anti-Semitic teaching from the church, that actually that it was Hitler who and his Nazi cohorts who actually created the idea of elimination of Jews. Actually, it was a Protestant theologian by the name of Gerhard Kittel who put in the minds of the German people in 1933 before Hitler spoke about created the Nuremberg laws or spoke about elimination, who made a public speech and spoke about four ways of dealing with what he called was the Jewish problem. We think that word Jewish problem came from the Nazi party. It didn't, it came from Christendom. It was coined by Kittel. And one of the things he said was, we could get rid of the Jews of Europe by sending them back to Israel. But he said, that's not practical. That's totally impractical. He was thinking of practicalities. And this was a theologian. And he then said probably the only way to deal with the Jews is elimination. Now, he didn't in his speech say how that could be brought about. But that was before the Wannsee Conference. And then we see that the final solution with the Wannsee Conference from January 1942 was only the final solution for how you deal with the killings of Jews en masse. Because the killings of Jews, I'm a bit off piste here, but I'll get back, Steve, honestly. The killings of Jews began in 1941 in Lithuania and Prussia. And it began because of the teaching from the churches. Because the churches were totally opposed to the Jewish people in those countries. And local policemen, supported by German policemen, because policemen were the main killers, not soldiers. Policemen were the ones who shot Jews in the killing fields of the Ukraine and Lithuania and Latvia and Prussia long before Hitler decided about the final solution. If you look at a situation in Babi Yar, which is a famous place where there were 33,000 Jews killed in 2 days, clergy were involved in the gathering and the rounding up of Jews there. There are reports that I have, copies of reports to the from the Waffen-SS to the German Reich that said that in the Pripyat marshes in Ukraine, clergy were helpful in bringing Jews to the marketplace so they could be shot. 33,000 Jews in one place. This is to prevent Jews going back to the land. That's what it is, preventing Jews going back to the land. And we see a number of reports about this happening. How much time have I got now? 2 minutes, okay. So what we see is this whole situation where Jews are being prevented to go back to the land in readiness for the return of Yeshua. In readiness for his return. He's aroused today. His wrath is aroused when we divide up the land. And in Matthew 25, we see that when he comes back, he's going to judge the nations for how they've dealt with Israel. He's quoting from Joel 3:2, who says that God's judgment, the first judgment, is when he gathers the nations. You read Joel 3:2. He gathers the nations to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and there he judges the nations for how they've dealt with Israel. Not the nations of how they've dealt with their own people or maybe been corrupt, but how they've dealt with his people Israel and divided up the land. You read it, just mark it in your Bible, and divided up the land. We, the British, divided up the land. I'm Welsh, I had nothing to do with that. But that's what happened. God is passionate for his land. Yeshua is going to judge with regard to his land. We have to pray and stand with Israel and be those wise among the many who give the many understanding, because they will be the ones who are judged for doing the harm to Israel and its land. So can I pray? Father, I want to thank you for this time. I thank you for this opportunity just to share, Lord. And Father, I thank you for the blessing of this this gathering, Lord, and this family. And I just pray, Lord, that you would give us even a bigger heart, your heart for your land and for your people, and that we would understand that you are coming to judge the nations in regard and specifically about that land that you gave as an everlasting possession. And I pray that in Yeshua's name. Amen. Thanks, Steve.
We hope you enjoyed that talk. To hear any similar talks from Foundation 6 Conference or any other of our conferences, please go to www.foundationsconferences.com. That's foundationsconferences.com. Thank you.